Thank you for this time that we get to have together around your word and just studying Christ and his offices and works, and just pray that it would be a fruitful discussion and that it would be instructive for us and helpful and just uplifting, God. And we just thank you for our church and for the technology we have even to do this on Zoom, and we're just grateful for that and just pray that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's get started. I want to very, very quickly review what we did last week, or what, not what we did, but what Daniel Reynolds taught on last week, because it's connected to Christ as well. And so we're doing 2 weeks on Christ. So does anybody remember what we did last week in looking at Christ?
We talked about his deity, for one thing.
Mm-hmm. So we looked at deity, and then the opposite would be humanity, right? We looked at Christ's deity, Christ's humanity, and then how in the incarnation, those two were kind of merged into one, and we looked at some common misconceptions or errors that people have made across history of in the way that they treat Christ, either to the detriment of his humanity or to the detriment of his deity, and any number of different things. But so really what we did last week is look at who was Christ, right? He was a sinless God-man who was prophesied and was born of a virgin. Like, there's things that part of what, you know, even what we, a lot of what we look at in Christmas is part of that, right? When we think a lot of the hymns that we sing in Christmas carols deal with these things. Today we're going to be more looking at the work of Christ. Who was Christ? Not in terms of, you know, sinless God-man, but what did he do? What were his roles and responsibilities per se? His job almost. One moment, my door's open. I got to close it real fast because I can hear the kids coming. Noise coming in. Sorry about that. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So we're looking at kind of two parts, the offices of Christ and the works of Christ. And I want to take just a very few brief minutes to discuss those two terms, because they're common words, but they're used in some different ways maybe. And so does anybody have any idea or know what the word, when you said offices of Christ, what is that referring to? What does that mean?
It means the room where he works.
Exactly. Yes. And that's when we study this, that's what I don't want people to begin thinking about, right? It's not about the place he is. It's much more about actually the job, almost the responsibilities, the roles of Christ. And so we're going to get into these, but the three offices that we're going to look at are Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, and Christ as king. Right, these are three offices that were in the Old Testament. They were not just related for, pertaining to Christ. Right, we had the office of priest, the office of king, and prophet in the Old Testament, just always by separate individuals. And that was one of the things that we're going to look at in the Old Testament that was prophesied, that there would be one to come that would unite all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, that is what we see as kind of God's framework for leading his people in the Old Testament. We had the priests, the prophets, and the kings. And Christ is the perfect prophet, priest, and king to come that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. And then the other part we're going to be looking at is the work of Christ. So if somebody asked you, if an unbeliever asked you, or if, you know, one of us, you know, another believer in the body asked somebody, what are the works of Christ, or what's the work of Christ? What would you say? Somebody give me an answer on how you would answer that question. There's no right or wrong answer here. It's just, how would you answer that question? What's the work of Christ? Spencer, yeah. You unmuted yourself. Go ahead.
Oh, I don't know how you saw that, but I would say, like, when I think of the works of Christ, I think of the word miracles.
Okay. Yeah, so the miracles that Christ performed. Okay. What else? Anybody else?
Mediator.
Good answer.
Also, I would think would be the fact that he was preaching salvation. So that's part of
Christ was somebody who spoke the word of God, right? We look at the role of a prophet. What did the prophet do? He spoke the word of God. And what if I ask you, what's the work of Christ? Kind of a more emphasis on not the works, but the work. John.
Yeah.
I was thinking as the priests that would perform, you know, the atonement sacrifices, it was him making himself up as the sacrifice, the lamb.
Exactly. And that's, I think, the most common response that I see when I see the work of Christ. Like when people talk about Christ, they talk about his work on the cross. And that is completely correct and accurate. That is one of the works of Christ, is the cross, penal substitution, all the things that we're going to get into all of that in much more detail in the next 50 minutes or so here. But that's really what we're going to be dealing with today, is what were the responsibilities or roles that Christ took on in terms of being a prophet, priest, and king? And then what are the works of Christ? And specifically, we're going to look at the work on the cross in salvation. We're also going to look at the resurrection and the ascension or exaltation of Christ after the cross. And I think that one's a lot of times neglected, except around Easter, maybe people will talk about it more, but it's often neglected. They focus on the cross, but they don't focus on what comes after. And I think maybe Daniel had mentioned Christ's role as mediator, right? That's a work that is often overlooked, I think, and to a detriment. So let's get into this now and look at what we call the threefold office of the Son of God, the prophet, priest, and king. There's a fancy name for this. It's the munus triplex, but really it's the three offices or the three kind of roles of Christ. And so let's start by looking at Christ's role as a prophet. So I'm going to start by looking at 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. I'm going to read just those two verses here. Then we'll talk about really what does that mean in terms of the role of a prophet. What was a prophet in the Old Testament? So this is 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I thought that was a helpful kind of just quick way to kind of look at prophecy or what a prophet was supposed to do in the Old Testament. So from that scripture or those scriptures, when you think of prophet, what is a prophet? What is their main responsibility?
Tell the truth.
To speak the truth? Okay. Yeah, pretty much. Right. But they proclaim something. They're proclaiming something.
The prophets are also there to warn the people. I mean,
yeah, to warn people, but specifically they were warning people what was given to them by God, right? They were not speaking of themselves. This was not words that were coming from their own authority, right? And if you look at verse 21 there in 2 Peter 1, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the prophets were revealing the very words of God to his people. And that's one of the main roles of a prophet, is to reveal the words of God. And that's what Old Testament prophets did. They revealed the words of God. And sometimes they were words of warning, as John is mentioning. Sometimes they're words of prophecy, right, where they're prophesying something that's going to come later, right? These are different things that they would speak, but these are all the words of God. And so that was one of the main roles of a prophet, is to reveal the words of God to his people. And Christ does this too, right? We can look at the New Testament and see examples of this. But Christ just does not reveal just the words of God. He does more than that. And so What does Christ do as a prophet other than reveal the words of God to the people? And John Schreiner mentioned this earlier about preaching, right? He mentioned Christ preached the gospel, and that is one of his roles as a prophet, was to do that. How else does Christ maybe act as a prophet in a way that the Old Testament prophets could not? Does anybody have any ideas about that?
Ooh, I have an idea.
Yeah.
So basically, like, the prophets in the Old Testament, like, prophesized, like, who was to come, mm-hmm. but Jesus fulfilled what was to come.
Specifically what? Because I like where you're going with that.
Even if he fulfilled, like, that he banished the old law, and so that the new law, basically.
Okay. But in his coming, what did he reveal, or the question might be more who, right? Who did Christ reveal to his people? God. So Christ did not just reveal the word of God as the Old Testament prophets did. Christ reveals God himself, right? There's some scriptures I want to look at maybe, but if anybody has anything that comes to their mind first and foremost, I would love to hear from you guys before I kind of throw some stuff that I've looked into and read about. But anybody have any scriptural passages that might talk about the way that God has been revealed by Christ?
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's a great one, right?
And also in his prayer, Jeff, his high priestly prayer, like you said, that was a super good point.
Yeah, and John 17.
Prophets didn't speak on their own behalf, I mean, mm-hmm. for themselves, and Jesus didn't, or at least he always had it authenticated as something the Father had given him, so he played the role of prophet, and you see that mm-hmm. Played out in terms of his communion with his Father when he prays in John 17.
Yeah,
constantly, him proclaiming. Basically, even though he's praying, it's here's what God says in relationship to me.
Yeah, I had that passage down in my notes here to look at as Christ is the priest and praying in his prayer for his people.
Yeah,
in 17, sure. But I think that could work there as well. But yeah, going back to what Megan said, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I'm looking at John 14:9, and Jesus here is talking to Philip and says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And then he says further, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." And again, that just speaks to Christ's role as a prophet there. He both there proclaims himself to be God himself in the flesh, but also that he speaks the words of God, which is the role of a prophet. The other passage I want to look at is very brief, but it's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He says, and the writer in Hebrews says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." But that little phrase there, "the exact imprint of his nature," that's a really clear statement in Hebrews about how Christ reveals God, the Father, and reveals God, not the Father, but just God in his triune sense. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So he's revealed God himself. He's revealed the words of God to his people. And there's one other way that Christ kind of acts as a prophet in a way maybe that the Old Testament prophets were not able to. He reveals God's work to his people. So not only does he reveal the words of God and the God himself, he's revealing God's work. And so I'm looking here in John 5, John 5, verse 36. John writes here, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And this may be kind of even thinking about what Spencer referenced earlier about the miracles that Christ was performing. I think that is one of the things that John is referring to here, is the work of miracles. Right? They're bearing witness that Christ is deity. He has the very power of God to, you know, control sickness, waves, nature, demons, all these things. that bear witness that he is who he says he is. And so this is the, these are some of the ways that Christ is prophet. He speaks the words of God. He reveals the work of God, and he reveals God himself. I know I ran through that pretty quickly. Any questions about Christ as prophet before I move on to Christ as priest? You can ask questions. We can stop and ask questions, but we do have to get moving quickly though. All right.
One thing, in just real quick, in terms of his speaking God's word, and the prophets did this too, to a degree, but I think Jesus did it more than any of the others before, that kind of issuing an authoritative interpretation of scripture. Mm-hmm. So like you have Matthew 5. I think that's what you're getting at with the Matthew 5 reference there of you've heard
it. I forgot to go through those scriptures. Yeah, let's look at those really briefly because I did write those down for a reason. Matthew 5 verses 21 to 24 to start with. Tim, do you want to read it since you seemed like you had it?
You've got 21 through 44. Did you want me to read like all that or a sub?
No, that's a good point.
Just like a part of it to.
Yeah. Do you want to pick one part that you might think?
I'll start at 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering a gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go." And he goes on and talks about that. And then similar to 27, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart," etc.
Yeah. And I think that's helpful to be looking at, is kind of explaining what Tim was pointing out, is Christ spoke with authority. He was saying, scripture, you know, you've read this or you've heard this, but I say this to you, that this is what this means. He's expounding on the words of God there. That's a good point. He's speaking with authority, revealing not just what it says, but what it means. I think that's a really good point to point out. Yeah. And then I also have Mark 1 verses 15 through 17 here. And again, I'll read that quickly. And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers. You will become fishers of men." This is right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry here, and he's calling people to God. He's saying, "Repent, believe." He's giving these commands and speaking about God here, and proclaiming that he is coming from God and kind of pulling people alongside of him. So I think that's a good point to point those out. Thank you for that. So Christ as priest. And so we've mentioned a little bit about this already, but the role of the priest in the Old Testament, I think John Wood mentioned that he offered sacrifices. Smokey and I were just talking about John 17 and the way that he prayed. And so those are two of the roles or the responsibilities of the priest, was to offer sacrifices, to pray for the people. And so we want to look at these two things. These are the two main responsibilities of a priest. And so the priest offered sacrifices. We have the high priest, and then we have just the rest of the tribe of Levi there who were the priesthood. And so I want to look at Leviticus 16, just very briefly, but we won't look at the whole thing, obviously, for the sake of time. But Leviticus 16 is an important place where they talk about the Day of Atonement. And this is where they begin to offer so I'm looking at verse 6 is where I'll start in chapter 16 of Leviticus. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering." And so we can see this here in the Day of Atonement, that they're offering blood sacrifice to God for sin. And that was the job there of the priest. And we can look at Hebrews 10 as well. Just again, very briefly, I'll read over that. We're looking at Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4, just again to connect it to the New Testament and connect to what did the author of Hebrews say, sorry, about Hebrews 10, about the priesthood, verses 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, talking about the sacrifices that I was just referencing of Aaron, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so we see the deficiency of the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? It did not take away sins. And I think that's important to note, because this is going to be one of the ways that Christ is the perfect priest. And I think about what Pastor Greg was preaching through as he went through Hebrews and thinking about Melchizedek and the different stuff that was talked about there about Christ being the perfect high priest. And we're going to deal with some of that right now. And so the priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices, and they were sin sacrifices specifically is what we're looking at here. They offered other sacrifices as well. But in terms of sin and dealing with sin, that was one of their main responsibilities. The priest also prayed for the people. And there's a number of passages I have there. We won't go through those for the sake of time, but those are some examples of some of the things that the priest were to pray about, or some examples of priests praying for the people in the Old Testament. But moving forward, in case you haven't looked at the handout there, I'll just say what those passages are. So Numbers 6, 24 to 26, Deuteronomy 21, 5, and 1 Chronicles 23, 13. These are a couple of different passages you can look at to look at some of the prayers of the Old Testament priest, or what they were supposed to be praying for. But let's look at Christ now. Christ is the perfect priest who fulfills all these roles or these responsibilities of the priesthood perfectly, but also for eternity. It's not just he did these things perfectly, but he did them and is continuing to do them for eternity. And so I want to look at Hebrews again. Hebrews is a important book to look at for Christ's role as priest. It's dealt with a lot. And so I'm going to look at Hebrews 5, verse 6. And then he says, "You are," as he says also in another place, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's referring to a high priest in the Old Testament, or not in the Old Testament, but that was briefly mentioned in the Old Testament in, I think, one place. But he is a priest forever after this order. And then just kind of moving forward with a few more of these passages in Hebrews. We're looking at Hebrews 6:20 now. And it says, "Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Again, you see that. But it adds a little bit of a further, not wrinkle there, but a further explanation. He's gone on as a forerunner on our behalf. And so that is specifically referring to believers, right? Christ is gone ahead, heaven being the place where he's saying, on our behalf. And that gets to the idea of Christ as mediator for us, and praying for us for eternity. And there's other passages there you can look at in chapter 7, verse 3, verse 17, verse 21. But they all kind of get with that idea of forever. Christ is the high priest forever. And so that's one way that he differs, right? That he is better than the high priest that came before him, is that he's continuing for eternity. But there are a few other quick things I want to mention about the way that Christ differs as priest than the Old Testament priest that we saw. I'm just going to run through them there. He's sinless. Christ was sinless. He did not offer the blood of bulls or animals. He offered his own. And thirdly, he was a once and for all sacrifice. And that was different, obviously, than the high priest who had to do it every year on the Day of Atonement. And so those are three ways that Christ was different than the high priest before him. He was sinless. And this is, you can look at that in Hebrews 7, 26 to 27. He offered his own blood as sacrifice, not the blood of animals. And that's in Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12. You can see a reference there for that. And this is a once and for all sacrifice. And that's in Hebrews 10. And I'll read that passage really briefly. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 14. I'll read just very briefly that. "But when Christ had offered for all a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." I think that's an important passage to read, because it speaks not only to what his sacrifice accomplished, but also his position now at the right hand of God. And that is, and then you have the, you know, the verb waiting there in verse 13. He's waiting from that time until his enemies should become a footstool for his feet. But there is a sense of he sat down and he's continuing to be there. Let's look at the next part of Christ's role as priest, which is not as the sacrifice, but as his role in prayer. And you can look at, even Smokey mentioned John 17 in the Upper Room Discourse. It's a passage that I'm sure a lot of you are pretty familiar with. And I won't go through and read the whole thing, obviously, but this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he's speaking to his disciples and goes on to just pray for them, really. And that's one of his main roles there. Other than John 17, which is, I think, probably one of the more famous passages, does anybody else have any passages where you can see Christ in his role as priest praying for his people? Does anybody remember any, have any that come to mind?
Isn't it when he says to Peter that Satan demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you?
Yeah.
Sort of this preserving prayer that he wouldn't ultimately fall.
Yeah, and it's a great example of a, you know, really personal, right? That's a personal prayer. It's not just a general prayer for the people, as you know, you might see in the Old Testament. He says to Peter, I prayed specifically for you that Satan would not do this. Yeah, it's a really good example. There are many, actually, not an overwhelming number of them. But one of the places I want to look just briefly. Looking in Hebrews 7. It's Hebrews 7, I'm going to start in verse 23 and read through verse 25. So it says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented from by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I think that's a important passage to look at there with, you know, he's going to make intercession for them. And it doesn't mention the word prayer specifically there, but we're interceding on, he's interceding on our behalf to God, to the Father, right? And I think that's a place to look at there. Not only that he does it, but he's going to do it continually and for the purpose of salvation, right? To draw near to God through himself. He's able to save them. And so there's many different ways that Christ might pray for his people. I have him there on in the outline that he blesses his people in Matthew 5. That's one you can look at, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. He's, you know, pronouncing blessing upon them in his prayer there. I would almost call that. But we got to move on now for the sake of time, because there's a lot to cover. So again, if you have questions about any of this stuff, I would love to interact with anybody more after the fact. We can interact, you know, another time. If you have questions about some of this, but just for the sake of time, I'm going to move on to Christ as king. So Christ's role as king. And so in the Old Testament, the kings, you would think there's a lot of different things the king is supposed to do. And so if somebody asks you, what was a king's role in the Old Testament? What would you say? Somebody kind of provide an answer. If I asked you now, like I am, what was the role of a king in the Old Testament? So what was David's role for his people? Anybody?
I just want to say king, but this is the leader. He was the decision maker. He was a symbol of, I guess, people looked up to him.
It's what you would think, right? That the king is the leader. He's the one you're look to for decisions, for all these things. So let's look at Deuteronomy 17. I'm going to start in verse 14 and go through verse 20. So this is the laws concerning Israel's kings in Deuteronomy. So here we go. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. This is God allowing the office of king to be introduced into his people and saying how it's going to be chosen and so on. So he says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He's kind of saying, here's what the king should not be. Should not be, you know, overly wealthy, you know, whatever there. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. Again, what he's not. But here's what it should be. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from that commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is one of the main responsibilities that God lays out here in Deuteronomy for the king, which is what?
To administrate the law of God.
To administrate the law of God. And to read it, right? He shall read the law. He shall have it written out for him in a book. He shall read it. So then he should be in fear of God so that he can administrate out the law for the people. And that obviously would influence his decision-making and all these things. But that was his job. That was the job of the king, was to administrate the law of God, to read it, to know it. And we can see, sadly, in the Old Testament, many of the kings clearly did not do that. But Christ did, right? And so we can look in Scripture and see many passages where Christ is affirmed as king, right? You can see Herod after Christ's birth was concerned because he was prophesied to be a king. So he was confirmed in that way. You can see in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, he's affirmed as a king. He's both called the son of David in Scripture and the son of God. So you can look at some passages in Luke 1:32, for example. I'll just go there briefly and read that. So Luke 1:32 is a place where you're going to see Christ affirmed here. And it says, he will be great and will be called the son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so this speaks to both, he's of the son of David, so he's of the Davidic line, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, but also that he is the son of the Most High, and it also speaks here that his kingdom will have no end. And these are kind of three important things to notice about Christ's role as king. It's eternal, and he's fulfilling prophecy that was made in the Old Testament. And also, the fact that it will have no end speaks to Christ as what we would call the cosmic head. And you can look and I'll look to a passage in Ephesians really briefly here. Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23. And again, I'm rolling through some of this real quickly because this is important, but I think some of the stuff we're going to get to in the next section is probably a little bit, you might have some more questions about, and I want to leave time for that. So I'm looking at Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the workings of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I chose this as one of the kind of main passages to look at here about Christ, the cosmic head. What do you notice as I read through there? Specifically, if you look at maybe verse 20 and 21 in Ephesians chapter 1. What do you notice about the passage there in verse 20, 21 that might speak to Christ as the cosmic head? Any thoughts?
Well, Jeff, just to clarify, would you say that cosmic might refer to more than just Earth, more than just like earthly people, but it would include like all, you know, angelic and like all of creation?
All of creation for all time. Yeah, thanks for the clarification there. That's just a term that I came across while reading, and I was like, oh, that's a cool sounding term. I like that. But yeah, it's helpful to kind of clarify that. But yeah, he's Christ is head over all people from all time, but not just people, all creation, all of God's creation, Christ is head of.
Yeah, and seated in the heavenly places.
So verse 20, he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Exactly. Then in the next verse, I like it's the author here in Ephesians really starts to spell it out. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Right? He's kind of clarifying there's nothing that is above Christ. No created being, no power, no authority can trump Christ's authority and power. And I think that's an important distinction when you're wanting to look at Christ, especially if you can think of, and you might see there on the next pet on the outline, potential dangers or potential errors. That's an error that I've come across in the secular world about Christ is that, oh, he was a good person. He was a good example. You might even see, you know, other false religions treating Christ in a different way, right? You can look at Islam, for example, and the way that they look at Christ as just a prophet. He is a prophet. He is not the king of the universe of all people over all times is the way they would look at it. And so there are potential dangers to look at there, potential errors about Christ. And these can be about any of his roles of prophet, priest, or king. To minimize any of them is an error. And to say that he didn't fulfill all these roles perfectly is an error. And so kind of to wrap up that section about the offices of Christ, one of the important things to realize is that, again, in the Old Testament, the priest was one office, and you didn't have a priest who was also a king, for example, right? These were separate offices fulfilled by separate people. And the Old Testament prophesied that there would be one to come who would unite all three offices in one, and that is Christ. And he did it perfectly for all eternity. Okay, so let's move on here to the work of the Son of God, which is going to be specifically looking in this section here of atonement. So there are really two parts to the work of God that we're going to look at. It's atonement, and then we're going to look at his work of resurrection, ascension, exaltation, the kind of what happened after the cross. And so can somebody give me a definition of the word atonement? It can be, you know, a biblical definition or just a definition of the word in general as you understand it. So what does the word atonement mean? To atone for?
Atonement means a sacrifice.
Sacrifice, okay.
I don't know if that's the right answer or not. But
no, I think it's definitely part of it. I don't think it's the sacrifice doesn't completely capture the sense of the word atonement, but I think it's part of atonement is sacrifice. That is definitely part of it.
Payment for.
What was that, Harriet?
Payment for.
I think that's a good way of putting it. Yeah. And so you might say the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was payment for. And I saw her light up like she was speaking. So Christ's work on the cross and sacrifice was payment for something. And so now we're getting into the work of atonement here. Megan, did you want to say something?
I'm trying. I keep getting pop-ups when I hit the key the wrong way. This has been given to me, and I use it as a memory aid, making at one.
Okay. Yeah, to reconcile us to God. So somebody else start to speak now? All right, so let's continue on there. But yeah, atonement is the work of Christ on the cross. Really, I put in parentheses on my notes, penal substitution and all that entails. And let's start breaking this down. I think this is an important section, so I want to spend a good amount of time on here. We don't have time to go through it as fully as I would like to, but that's okay. So there are seven affirmations of atonement or about atonement that I want to read through. And again, this is, I'm just going to read through them pretty quickly because I think we would probably all agree with them. But if you have questions, by all means, please stop me and ask. So there are seven affirmations. These are in your notes here. But the first one, that atonement is grounded in the holiness of God, right? The atonement of Christ on the cross only is worthy because of the holiness of God and of the one who was sacrificed. Number two is that atonement is an objective work. It's not subjective. What does that mean? So I do want to take a minute to just kind of ask you about that one. If I say, you know, atonement is an objective work, it is not subjective. What might you take that to mean?
Well, it's actively doing it. It's a hard question.
Yeah, no, it is. That's why I wanted to take some time with this, because it's something that I think is a misunderstanding that people have that is overlooked sometimes.
It's a hard fact.
Mm-hmm. So I'm going to grab a quick quote here from...
I think Chinwe wants to say...
Oh, Chinwe, sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, is it maybe like not just what you feel, like despite, you know, like I feel reconciled to God, but it's a done work regardless of how you feel, something about that.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. So I'm going to read something here. Sorry. Oopsie, I went to the wrong page, sorry. So atonement is it's an objective reality. So there's a quote here. This is looking at one of the major errors with atonement is people view it as subjective. And here's what the author I'm looking at said here. People understand the atonement as a subjective influence. For example, it's kindling one's love for God or prompting obedience rather than as an objective reality, what Christ's death did. This position confuses the accomplishment of salvation and the application of salvation. And so in the atonement, we're not looking at how Christ, you know, how the Holy Spirit can help us be sanctified or to be just sanctified over the course of time. The atonement is a transactional thing where it's Christ's death offered payment for sin.
Maybe fair to say, Jeff, that it's something done for us, not something done to us.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it as well, yeah. But I think people often confuse this, and I think even if, you know, Tim, as you know, maybe we were looking, Tim and I have been meeting with my neighbor a little bit and talking about this, and I think this might be one of the places where we have some differences with my neighbor about the distinction between justification and sanctification. And we're kind of getting into some of this, and it's been coming to light more, and so that's one of the reasons I wanted to point it out, is one of those errors. Because you might come across this in talking with others as well. So number one was grounded, the atonement is grounded in the holiness of God. Number two is that atonement is an objective work. It's a work done for us, and it's transactional. The third affirmation here is that a penalty for sin must be paid. Sin must be dealt with. And in the Old Testament, it was dealt with in animal sacrifice. Christ deals with sin by his own blood. Number four, the fourth affirmation, that no sinful person can pay for his or her own penalty. We can't atone for ourselves because we are not holy like God. Number five, only God can rescue sinful people. Number six, that Christ was the one that paid the penalty so that we could be atoned. And the seventh affirmation here is that atonement had to be done in the way that it was with Christ and being the perfect God-man humiliated in the flesh. And those are seven quick just affirmations of atonement, seven kind of things that we need to remember when we're talking about atonement. And so now we're going to look at five aspects of atonement. So we had seven affirmations. Now we have these five different aspects of atonement. And you'll recognize some of these words, but they might be words you recognize, but you maybe have not looked into, studied, understood completely. And so the first aspect of atonement I want to look at is the aspect of propitiation. Now, I'm guessing you've all heard this word. But what does propitiation mean? What does that word mean? When you hear it, if you know what it means, you know, by all means share. But if you're not sure, and you think you know, I'd love to hear from you as well. So when it says propitiation, we hear that word. What does it mean?
It's easier to recognize it than to say it. He's taking the wrath of God upon himself.
What was that again?
Instead of us taking the wrath of God, he's taking it.
Okay. And so it's kind of where the wrath of God came or went. So I'm going to look at Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25, 26. And if while I'm reading that, if somebody could look up 1 John 2, 2 and read that in a second. 1 John 2 and 2. Can somebody do that one?
I can do 1 John 2, 2.
Perfect. Thank you. So I'll read Romans 3, 25 and 26, and then Josh will read 1 John 2, 2. So again, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. And so this is jumping right in the middle of a sentence here, but whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so I did this one because that word right there, propitiation, is in there. What does that mean now that we can see it in the context of the passage that it's from? What is propitiation? It has to deal with God's wrath, yes.
What is the satisfaction of his wrath?
It's the satisfaction of his wrath. Yeah, thank you, Daniel. It's the satisfaction of God's wrath meant for his people. Hey, Josh, you want to go ahead and read that for me?
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Great. Thank you. And so again, we can see that word there, and specifically saying it's he is the one who appeases God's wrath for our sins. And I put the definition there so that you can really see what it's meaning here. So Christ is the one who appeases the wrath of God meant for his sinful, for his people who have sinned against him. And I think that's a really helpful thing to look at. And so you can, you know, when you think of John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, right? Think about it in that sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to appease the wrath meant for these sinful people so that they might be saved from their sins. That's this idea of propitiation. It's really about, this is why we want to break atonement down. So propitiation is about the appeasement of wrath meant for sinful people. But that's not all of atonement, right? Atonement is not just that there is an appeasement of wrath. There's more to atonement than that, and there has to be, as we looked at one of those, at the affirmations that atonement had to be done in this specific way. So the first idea is propitiation. Any questions on that one? I want you to keep in mind this verse that Joshua just read, 1 John 2:2. I'll read it one more time. Just keep this thought in mind, as we're going to get to something else in a little bit that'll deal with that. But he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Anybody have a question about that verse before I move on? Just we can jump ahead a little bit.
Yeah, I've got a question.
Yeah.
Okay, so the question that I have is it means he died for the whole world. He didn't die for him. For me, but unfortunately, reject
this gift. Yeah, you're right, John. Yeah, that's exactly the question I was hoping somebody would ask. So we're going to get into that a lot more in a little bit, but I wanted to point it out while we were freshly looking at that verse. Did the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, was he appeasing the wrath of God for the whole world or for the elect who are saved? think about, I want you to think about that question for the next couple of minutes as we just, as we go through these next couple of aspects of atonement, and we're going to get to it right after that. And so just keep that question in your mind, because I think it's an important question that you may be confused about. And I wanted to take some time to talk about that in just a minute. So kind of mull on that as we move on to the next couple of aspects here. So the first aspect of atonement is propitiation. There had to be an appeasement of the wrath of God for sin. The next one is another one of these, you know, $10 words, expiation. So expiation is the removal of and forgiveness of sins. And I'll just tell you that. And I think that the word expiation, it's got this sense of ex, you know, means something has been removed or is cut off. And so I'm going to look here in Hebrews 9, verses 6 to 15. And so Hebrews 9, verses 6 to 15. I'm going to read these, and it's going to deal with that issue of expiation. You're not going to see that exact word like we saw propitiation, but that's okay. You'll get it. So these preparations, again, Hebrews 9, verses 6 to 15. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and of various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. A long passage here, but it's dealing with the way that Christ's sacrifice differs from the sacrifices of the bulls and goats in the Old Testament that we looked at earlier when we looked at Christ as priest, right? We read in Hebrews and another place that the blood of bulls and goats was not enough to remove sin, right? This is where Christ's sacrifice comes in and has that ability that the blood of an animal does not. And it's the blood of a sinless, perfect God, man, you know, there that can remove it. He's not just rolling it ahead or whatever you wanted to look at in the Old Testament was happening. And so expiation here is the removal of and the forgiveness of sins. And we can look at lots of passages that talk about forgiveness of sins. But just for the sake of time, let's keep going. I just wanted to explain that kind of that word there. The third aspect of atonement we're going to look at here is redemption. And if somebody could look up Mark 10:45, that would be great. Mark 10:45.
I got that, Jeff.
Okay, thank you, Gary. And then I'll read 1 Peter 1:19. So go ahead when you got it, Gary.
Okay. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
So, yeah, so the word ransom comes up there. What's a ransom? You've all heard this word in many different contexts probably, but a ransom is what?
It's a payment.
Yeah, exactly.
To free.
It's a payment.
It's a payment for freedom.
For freedom, exactly. That's the important one there. And so we need a ransom because we are captive to sin. We cannot redeem ourselves. We need Christ to ransom us from sin is a way to look at it here. In 1 Peter 1:19, I'll read briefly here. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Right. And that's the reason I read this is the reason that his blood worked as a ransom is because it was he had no blemish or spot. He had no sin there. That's why, again, that affirmation we said earlier of no sinful person can pay his or her own penalty, because then the ransom isn't worth it. It's not a worthy ransom. Okay, so moving on from, so we have propitiation, it's appeasement of God's wrath, expiation, the removal of and forgiveness of sins. Then we have redemption, which is Christ paying the ransom for our sins. Next, we have reconciliation. This is the fourth aspect of atonement. So Christ as mediator, and his death is the means of mediation for reconciliation. So what is reconciliation? What does that word mean?
Getting right with God.
Getting right with God. Okay, yeah, it's a good way of putting it, maybe. So I'm going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And so, again, I'm jumping right in the middle of a sentence here. Maybe I'll start at 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So John says getting right with God, but it's really bringing us to a place of peace with God that we could not have because of our sin, right? And that's, we were at enmity with God. We were estranged. We are estranged from God due to sin, going all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve, right? That's what led to them being separated out away from God, was their sin. And so something had to reconcile us, bring us back to a place of peace with God. And that's one of the aspects of atonement. And that's one of the things that Christ brought with his death, was the ability to have peace again with God. And the last one, again, this word cosmic is going to come up. The fifth aspect of atonement we're looking at is cosmic victory. And again, this is victory over all beings, everything. And so I'll read just kind of what I have as a sentence there. Christ's death defeats sin, death, the curse, Satan and his demons. It gives him victory over all, right? And we can look at the different roles that Christ had as prophet, priest, and king. And we looked at king forever, ruler over all. His death achieved that. His death and resurrection defeated all these. And I listed off a number of passages there that correspond to sin, death, the curse, and Satan and his demons. We won't take the time to read through all of those. But Christ's death defeated everything. He is now the cosmic head due to his cosmic victory. And so now I want to get to the question that John Schreiner asked a minute ago. Did the death of Christ on the cross atone for the sins of all people for all time? Or for the elect only? And so this is an argument dealing with limited versus unlimited atonement.
Anybody have any
thoughts on that?
For the elect. I think he died. Originally, he died for the whole world, but because there are so many people, there's few people accept him.
Yeah.
He died for those who are elect.
Yeah. So there's a number of scripture passages I've listed there in the outline of for limited atonement, which is the position that River City would take. And I checked with the pastor elder on this just to make sure. And you can look at the statement of faith as well. That will deal with this. But the limited atonement is the more of the position we would take, that Christ's sacrifice was for those who are saved or who were to be saved, who were elect. It was not
for all.
Okay, go ahead.
Obviously, the 2 Corinthians 5:21 is... Mm-hmm. Probably on your list of
That I have that on there for unlimited atonement. So Second Corinthians 5, if you look at verses 14 and 15 in Second Corinthians 5, which I'll go to right now, you're gonna see an argument for limited atonement, the position we would adopt. But if you look at verses 17 to 21, it's more for the unlimited atonement side. So 2 Corinthians 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Then you can jump to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and blessing to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you can kind of see the different kind of stances that are even taken there. And so I wanted to point this out because this kind of argument or biblical evidence seemingly for both positions, but it's one that people have a lot of questions about. And I'm seeing that I'm running out of time here. So let me move on again. If you have
any, can I just say a quick word on that just to commend? Yeah, it is a long discussion and it's a thorny issue. I think that, you know, the way we should think about it though, is that kind of whose position can explain the other, because the Bible's not speaking out of two sides of its mouth. Yeah. So, you know, we sort of have to look at what would we do with the other texts? And I think the argument from Limited would say that there are limitations to who the atonement is intended for in some texts that aren't always specified in other texts.
Exactly.
So we kind of read the latter through the means of the former. But anyway.
No, I think that's a helpful way of looking at it. And a way of looking at any passage of Scripture that there seems to be contradiction over, right? Of, if you come across a passage of Scripture that seems to contradict something else, you got to look and see which passages explain the other passages clearly. Take the clear passage and use them to interpret the less clear passage. And so the last thing I want to cover, and I'll kind of fly through this a little bit, but looking at not just the work on the cross, but afterwards, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and really his exaltation. And so we can look at Christ in kind of three different stages of Christ, you might even say. So we have Christ who pre-existed the incarnation, right? You can look at John 1, for example, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can look at other passages that talk about, you know, that talk about Christ, and all things were made through him and by him, and without him, not anything was made. So you can look at Christ being there for eternity past, but we also have already looked many places at Christ for eternity future as well, right? We haven't looking forward and backwards in Scripture. So Christ did not just all of a sudden show up on earth as a baby. He's existed for all time and will exist for all time. But when he did come as in an earthly state, we can refer to that as his humiliation. And I don't want you to use that word in kind of the way we often do, but looking at lowering himself, humiliating himself from his heavenly place to come to earth in human form, right? That is to lower himself to us, essentially. And then there's many different aspects to his humiliation. You can look at his experiencing of pain on earth, of sin on earth, not committing sin, but seeing sin, being sinned against. Obviously, the pain and death he experienced on the cross. These are all aspects of his humiliation that we've already kind of covered pretty quickly here. But then there's this third aspect, which is his exaltation. So he pre-existed, he was humiliated in coming to earth and everything that he experienced while on earth. But then he was exalted through resurrection. And not just his resurrection, but then his ascension to the place at the right hand of the throne of God, where he intercedes for us and mediates for us, but his position there and his position as cosmic ruler of the entire world and everything. And so that's one thing that I think people often kind of overlook when they're looking at Christ. They stop at the cross. And we know we shouldn't, but I think it's a common error that we might fall into, and just we get so focused on the cross, and I think rightfully so, because that's where atonement comes from, but we do it to the detriment of these other things and of exaltation. And so I'll just read one quick passage here dealing with his ascension and the exaltation, just kind of to wrap us up. So I'm going to look at Romans 8, verse 34. And so Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And so you can see kind of they're just, Jesus died and was raised, and now who is at the right hand? So we can see there the humiliation aspect of the one who died, and but he was raised, his resurrection, but then his ascension, not just raised and staying on earth, but ascending into the heavens. And so there are a lot of kind of, what I want to use, implications of that that we don't have time to get into. We've covered some of them with his, in his role as king and some of these other things. They're all this about Christ is obviously intertwined and connected with one another. And we don't have time to get into the major errors there. But so let me close this in prayer. And then again, if you have any questions or want to talk more about any of this stuff, because I know I flew through it really, really fast, by all means, please reach out to me. I would love to hear from you. So can I ask, does anybody want to close this in prayer before I've talked, I think, for an hour and a half straight, it feels like. Would anybody be willing to close this in prayer?
I can do that.
Thanks, Gary. I appreciate it.
All right. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus, that you've given, that we could have life. Thank you for Jeff, as he has studied and presented these treasures of, they're not just information, but they're things that we live. They've affected our lives greatly, and Lord, you have secured for us an eternal hope in Christ through his atoning work and through the work of the Spirit. Illuminating our hearts and minds to the truth. We are born again, and we thank you so much. And ask that you'd be with us each this week, Lord, that we would not forget the work of Christ and your kindness in giving him to us. And so, Lord, may we walk in honor of you, worshiping you in our thoughts, our actions, and our words. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.